In the book of Genesis, if you look in chapter 1, not by chance, of course, that the early chapters of the book of Genesis have been undermined because they are so important, and there lies the seeds of everything that unfolds later in the scripture. And so if you can undermine the beginnings, then you haven't got much of a foundation to build everything else upon, have you? And it's here that you have got the first mention of the word image, isn't it? In verse 26. And with it, the word likeness. The image and the likeness. And that God said. The men's meeting this morning was a good one. In that we had some sort of considerable discussion about the law and its place in our lives. But during it, a couple of times, we were in Malachi 3, during it, a scripture came out a couple of times where it says this: "For I am the Lord, I do not change. Therefore you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob." The unchangeableness of God. I don't know how many of you ever heard of a man named W.F.P. Burton. Did any of you hear of that man? Anyone heard of W.F.P. Burton? Well, those of you who want to do some good reading, there's a couple of his books in the library. He was a very educated man, a Pentecostal, and he went to the Congo. He was also a great artist, and he saw God move mightily in the Congo. And toward the end of his life, he said this, that there are two words in the English language that it is virtually impossible to properly translate into other languages. And he said, "I know this because I've spent my life translating into other languages, the scriptures." Well, you can't find a word that conveys the realities of these two words in the English. One of the words was the word reconciliation. You can't adequately in other languages express the idea of reconciliation in one word. And the other word that you cannot express is the word immutable. How many of you know what the word immutable means? Now, I just read a scripture out to you that says, "I am the Lord and I change not." Alright, "I change not." And that's to do with his immutability. He doesn't change. And he says, "Therefore, you sons of Jacob are not destroyed." In other words, if I was a changeable God, if I changed my mind, if there was moodiness in me, if I got affected by things around about me, and responded in kind to the way that I've been dealt with, then, you know, if I was changeable, but I'm immutable, I change not. And that's why you sons of Jacob are not consumed. And it's quite a thought, isn't it? And he said you can't translate that word into other languages, just like that, immutable, unchangeable. That is, of course, it's not that God has achieved the wonderful states of being, you know, he's grown up into the state where he keeps himself in check. He is immutable. He is unchangeable. It's what he is. Which, of course, means that what he says, he doesn't alter. And we just read, let us make man in our image and in our likeness. That's what he said. And, of course, when God said it, he knew that man would require redemption. Don't let anyone think that redemption is a work that God had to do because his first purpose was thwarted. He knew he was going to have to send his son. He knew that man would fall from the intended purpose. But because God is the God who changes not, that simply means that this purpose of making man in his image and his likeness is exactly what he's doing. And you might wonder what Jesus was doing when he came. He was coming to ensure the possibility that in your life you could be in the image and the likeness of God. He came to ensure that you could be like that. That you would not be a pervert, that is, a perversion of God's intention, that you would not be a mutant, some changed thing, you know, immutability. And we talk about mutants and mutability. That's to do with change, isn't it? Everybody here, no doubt, enjoyed that great line in the Mutant Ninja Turtles. Best line in the whole movie, those of you who remember it, when the little turtles were just learning to speak, and the wonderful moment when they said their first word, pizza. Right. If you don't remember, that's a classic. Anyway, mutant ninja. Anyway, mutants. Things that change. And God does not change, but his purpose is going on. I'm making man in my image and my likeness. And of course, it's in the Son. Now, the question I want to ask, and if you read books about these subjects, you'll find there are all sorts of aspects and suggestions made about this. What is the image and the likeness of God? What is it? So that minds far greater than mine had spent many years seeking the Lord and considering it, and still they don't seem to do anything other than scratch the surface of what it means to be in the image and the likeness of God. What is God like? What is he like? When it says the image, I mean, Friday nights you were all in your groups studying question number 5 and 6. Alright, I knew what you were doing. And it was, of course, concerning God, wasn't it? And probably next weekend I'll try and take up some things about God in the meetings that we do. But what is the image and the likeness of God? I mean, there's all sorts of ways you could look at that, couldn't you? Well, I'll share three little thoughts about the image and likeness of God that are revealed in these first two chapters of the book of Genesis. Alright? There are many, many ways of looking at it, But can you tell me where sin begins in the book of Genesis? Just in passing, this is. Where does sin have its beginning in the book of Genesis? Chapter 3. Okay. All right, it has its beginning in chapter 3, doesn't it? And that's very important, so that you will know that when God made man in his image and his likeness, sin was not part of the deal. Just so that you've got that clear, so that he was not a sinful man. Adam was not sinful. Eve was not a sinful woman. Sin is not part of the image and the likeness. Just in passing, it's a statement of the obvious. Sin isn't natural to the being of man. Obedience to God is natural to the being of man. The essence of sin is disobedience to God's intentions for your life. If God's intention for your life is that you stay being an electrician for the rest of your life, you are sinning if you seek to do anything else. If God's intention for you is that you be a housewife for the rest of your life on earth, then you're sinning. The essence of sin is disobedience to God's commandment, God's will for your life. But sin was not part of the original man. And that's a wonderful thing. There are three things that are revealed in chapters 1 and 2 that I want to mention about the image and the likeness of God. Three things that when God made man, he instructed him into. So God instructed man into that which was true in God. Does that make sense to you? If you're going to be in the image of something, well, those coins that Patrick pointed out, they are made in a mint. Is that right? And they are formed in a mould. That's right, isn't it? Amen. And therefore, they partake of the shape of the mould. One of the secrets of being a true man, does everybody understand that? I was just thinking, because someone prayed out earlier about the way that Jesus makes us free. Does everybody understand that the normal man is incapable of freedom? Do you understand there's only one free being? Very offensive, this is. Who is the free being? Who is the only being who is free? God is the only one who is free. The only one who is free is God. He does what he wills. He doesn't have to ask anyone. He doesn't have to discuss it with anyone. He is the only free agent. Man was never meant to be free and can never be free in the way that God is free. Man has to derive all the time. He has to receive. He has to derive all that he is. He derives from. He depends upon. I think that this is one of the reasons, just coming back to the men's meeting, why women are more responsive to God, usually, than men. And why you find that so many churches are peopled predominantly by ladies. And you don't find many single men in the churches, but you find quite a lot of single ladies. in the churches because there aren't enough men to go round. Because men have not responded to God, because women tend to be responsive, where men tend to be isolationist, independent. There are men in this room today who know virtually nothing of part of the image of God, which I'll come to in a minute, which is the wonderful part of being married. Now, I'm not talking about earthly marriage now. I'm talking about marriage. I'll elucidate that point in a minute. The blessedness of being really heart-involved in true and deep oneness of fellowship with others. Anyway, let me say the three points that God sought to bring Adam and Eve into. Three things that are true in God, and therefore for man to be man must be true in man. All right? Here's the first one. Verse 28. God blessed them and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And then I want you to move down into chapter 2, verse 15. "Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to tend and to keep it." So, what could you say about those two verses? They're both connected together, of course, and they reveal something about the image of God as it is revealed in man. What's true in God now became true in man, or was to become true in man. Man was made to be, what did it say in verse 28? I mean, if you could break it down into a word with four letters, or maybe we could have it six letters, the verb would be to work. Man was to be a worker. All right, if you want to turn it around, you could say man was meant to be productive. Verse 28. Man was made to be productive. Man was made to work. Man was made to be a worker. And there's all sorts of aspects to that that you could build on, which we haven't got time to build. But when God made man in his image, is God not a king, the king? Well, what was Adam going to be in his work, according to verse 28? He was to be a king, wasn't he? He was, is that right? Well, what does it mean to subdue the earth and to fill it? So, when God made man in his image, part of that was that he gave to man a vocation. He gave to man work. He gave to man a calling. He gave to man a labor. He gave to man a kingship. He gave to man the potential of fruitfulness, of filling the earth and subduing it. He gave him lordship. So that, hallelujah, if I'm going to be returned to the image of God and his likeness, then I've got to be returned into the states of being a productive workman together with God. Now you begin to sort of tie words up, I hope those of you who know your Bible, there's this great book by Oswald Chambers that I read out nearly 30 years ago, Workman of God. Direct quote, of course, from Paul's letter to Timothy, about being a workman of God. You know, it comes in the context where he says, rightly dividing the word of truth, and so on. But to be a workman of God. And not working our own works, but working the works of God. And you can recall how we can... Who is the image and the likeness of God? Jesus. And when Jesus starts to talk to you and me about his time on the earth and what he was doing, how did he describe what he was doing in John's Gospel? This is a recurrent theme. Those of you who want to do some preparation on the theme, you can go through John's Gospel of the recurrent theme of doing the works of him that sent me. Amen? Amen. He came to do the works of him that sent him. And he's the second Adam who came to work the works that the first Adam failed to do. Did he not bring into subjection everything in his own mind, in his own body, in his own environs, as he walked through his life on the earth? Didn't he? Amen. You see, and part of the image, and I would suggest to you that it is perhaps one of the keys to human frustration and stress as it pertains in our modern society, is the fact that even the Lord's people do not view their work biblically. They do not view, the housewife does not view her work biblically. Sometimes the man who labours in his business or in his office doesn't view his work biblically as being something that God the Father has given him to work. To do the will of God. I mean, I'm assuming that you know that God has opened up that position of employment to you, has given that house to you. Amen. That he's given that amount of time to you, that he's given you that family to look after. And part of the image of God is that there where God has set us, we fill the earth and subdue it. You know, so that we there glorify God in our housewife work, in our mother work, in our father work, in our business work. There is no sacred nor secular in this. Everybody appreciates, I presume, that when God made man, he did not make man, Adam, someone who said, now this is your spiritual worship, you come here every Sunday, Adam, to this part of the garden and get on your hind legs and put your hands in the air and sing choruses. And the rest of the week, you make sure 6 days of it, you're busy. Worship to Adam was everything he did. Everything he did. That was God's intention. There was not a distinction between, you know what I'm saying, because if I sort of say, now I'm going to give you a sermon this morning on worship. Now everyone would get into worship mode, you see, and think, he's going to talk to us about the Spirit moving our hearts to praise, to clap, to maybe be very quiet, maybe to pray. Many of us would immediately think in terms of what we would call particularly spiritual operations. Normally, you know what I'm saying? But to Adam, there was no such thing. It was all worship. It was all done unto the glory of God. Hallelujah. Fill the earth and subdue it. Be fruitful there. I wonder, and I know that if you and I do not accept that which God has graciously opened to us and do it unto his glory, then immediately we are nourishing up a certain internal tension, a certain internal opposition to our circumstances, which, and all tension will result in stress, and stress leads to breakdown, and so on and so on and so on. So that the first thing I mentioned to you, the image of God is to do with being in the realms of his work. Well, how is God revealed to you in your Bible? What's the first revelation of God as revealed in Genesis chapter 1? The Creator, that's right. The Creator. Now, what is creation? It's work. Amen. Hallelujah. Now, can I ask you the question? Did he just create? Or is he not holding it all in place now? In other words, are the three persons yet not working? Of course they are. And here's the wonderful privilege of God's call and his grace to our lives. Come and work with me in my works. Amen? Hallelujah. Of course we can't be creators, but we can be creative. There's only one creator, that's him, you know, who brought everything out of nothing. But we can take what is, and under his guidance and leadership, we can see things creatively reformed. Is that right? Hallelujah. I mean, how do you think that I feel when I come to a meeting like this and look round at all of you that are here, and hear Patrick, and hear John, and hear people pray, and so on and so forth? How do you think that I feel? I expect you think, well, I never even thought what Bernard feels. Well, you're not supposed to bother much, except it is a very great privilege to see a church come into being and have worked together with God, no matter how inadequately, and to see something come into being that wasn't there before. It wasn't there before. It was in the mind of God, but now it's there. And it's very possible, if we were a wise people, that it could stand for decades as long as there was time. And that it could be a place of the incubation of many that would go throughout the world. You see, it's wonderful to be creatively involved with the work of God, a vocation, and to get on with your vocation. And one of the great secrets of finding your vocation is to do the thing that's right in front of you to the glory of God. So if you're driving a truck, drive it to the glory of God. That's the area, and keep it clean. Amen. I'm not laughing, I'm not sort of making a joke about that. I mean that, because I can't conceive that when God made Adam, he made him to be a scrappy worker who was to lead piles of junk round the garden. But to be a tidy worker. I mean, I'm not talking about fastidiousness, but orderly. These are wonderful things, aren't they? So, if you're a man who starts a job and never finishes it, be rebuked this morning, not by Bernard, but by the Lord God. Because you are not living in the image. And if you regard a little private sector of your life as sacred to your own uses, be rebuked, because the whole of Adam's life, amen, all of his work was to the glory of God. Amen. And so we are called to be workers together with him. So, amen. My job doesn't seem to have any connection with the church. We're not talking about connection with the church, we're talking connection with God. We're talking about God through you having some authority through you in that little area. Say you are a man and you have four men under you in your place of employment. Then, as God gives you wisdom and grace, you administer your realm of responsibility to the glory of God with those four people that are under you. And if you have 10 square meters of office space, you have control there to the glory of God. You know? Fill the earth and subdue it. Simple, isn't it? So, if you and I are layabouts, you all understand who is the author of idleness. And grumbling. And complaining. Everyone understands who is the author of that. Where does the first grumble and complaint and snide remarks, where do they first emerge in the book of Genesis? Genesis 3, in the heart of man, after he had had intercourse with Satan. And so you know where all the snide, grumbling, complainings come, you know, etc., etc. And anyway, all right, the second thing. So part of the image is to do with coming into the realms of work. The second thing is this. It says in the second chapter, on the seventh day, verse 2, God ended his work which he had done, and he rested. He rested. Some of you say, oh, I really look forward to that day. He rested the seventh day from all his work which God had created and made. By this, I know that Adam's first full day on the earth was the day of rest. He knew that he was made to work, but he was to work from rest. God worked to rest. Man was to enter into God's labours and work with God from rest. Everybody got that clear? Very important that you should. So those of you who, amen, and this was even more even more clearly instated, wasn't it? What is the church's day of rest? Now, all right, think a little bit further back. The Old Testament people of Israel rested on what day of the week? The what? Saturday, yes. Sabbath, which was the seventh day of the week. Okay. They rested on the... Alright. In the Christian calendar, what day is the day of rest in the week? The first day of the week. Amen. So that we are to rest and work from rest. This is what's instituted. Do you all remember what Jesus said on the cross? That one of the last glorious words of Jesus was, "It is..." Alright, what does it say in verse 1 here? All of the host of them were finished, and God entered into his rest. And beloved, the far greater work was finished by the Lord Jesus, and by the Father, and by the Spirit, there in the events around Calvary, where the enemies of man were dealt with, so that man can enter into rest and work with God from rest. Now what I'm trying to show you is that the second thing in the image of God, as I'm bringing it out this morning, is that man is to live and work from the states of rest. Amen. Not straining or striving, but resting in the finished work. This is how you become what you are. God has finished what you will become, and you'll become what you will become, and what you will become is what you are, because he's finished what you are. Now you've all got that really clear. He's finished the work. He's rested. He's in rest. A man is made to be a being who is not striving at attainment, striving at achievement, striving at obtaining, in the sense of cranking himself up all the time. You see, this is part of the thing that so affects the, you know, and this is why I think some people are bent and bowed and broken and worn out. Sometimes it's because they've spent so much time cranking themselves up. In the men's meeting we discussed something to do with the law and so on this morning. And you know, the law is a tyrant if it's taken on its own. And if you try and crank yourself up to obey it, it will draw out of you constant activities to try to obey, to try to obey, to try to obey, and the more you try to obey, then in some things you will obey. Like Paul said, I was under the law blameless. He was quite satisfied with his state under the law. He had not murdered, he had not stolen, he had not borne false witness. He had loved God with all his heart as far as he knew it. And then one day, suddenly the law exposed to him that he was covetous. And he saw that he was guilty in one point, and therefore he was guilty in all. Devastated him. Hallelujah. Beloved, we live in an age where people do not let themselves get devastated. I spoke to one man this week who's not here, and I spoke to him and I just gently whispered to him to abide under the times of uncertainty, knowing that God would bring him through it. We live in an age where people don't want to be devastated by anything. They don't want to be reached by anything. But if you're going to come to bedrock, you're going to have to come through all the layers, all the accumulated layers of stuff. You're going to have to sink. I remember a church in Poland, where in Warsaw in the communist days, where I was preaching, and I sat in the meeting. And I recall, I wondered whatever I was going to preach on, and God gave me a vision. It just comes back to me so clearly. And in the vision, I could see, it was one of those, some of you have seen, you know, they used to have hives that were in glass tanks, and you could see in from the side all that was going on. Well, I was looking at this man, and who was making his way across this marsh. And I was looking for this from the side, and I could see that he was trying his best to walk God's path, and then he reached a certain point, and he began to sink and struggle. And he began to cry out, and the more he cried out, he sunk. And he sunk even more. And he was going down and down, but from the side, I could see that there was rock down there that he was going to hit soon enough. And he sunk and he cried out and he sunk a bit more and he cried out. It was up to his chest. He was yelling his head off, screaming and screaming and screaming, and it got up to his neck, and as it got up to his neck, his feet found the rock. Amen. And some of us have to go through the layers of sediment and ideas and stuff that we've built up. But God, you know, He knows, and there's the rock, and you find the rock. And I'll never forget that time, because I don't know how I took it up and preached it, but God gave me that vision as I was sat there waiting, listening, because, you know, you haven't got a clue what's going on in the meetings, obviously. You know, all they do is that someone gives you the nod and, you know, your turn now, and the interpreter gets up beside you and away you go. For the rest of the meeting, they could have been talking about sort of making fruit pies for all you knew. But anyway, perhaps they were in that particular church, but anyway. we're not here to talk about it. Do you know that in good Quaker meetings, that's part of what a lady, if she feels like giving out a rare lady's recipe in the meeting, she can. That'd free us up, wouldn't it? It'd give Jim a bit of a problem to try and administrate the meeting. I said, well, I don't like those sort of savoury things. If you've got a recipe about something sweet, you can bring that. But amen. The Lord brings us into this realm of rest where we've found the rock. And we can work from the rock. And man was made to live. I'm very intrigued by the meeting this morning, because it's happened to me again. About four of the choruses and one hymn that was chosen, they were all in my mind, and I was going to start them off. And then someone got in before. It's the Spirit. When you live in rest, and He's saying something to us. And we sang the one about the rock, didn't we? Didn't we not? Perhaps you can't remember back that far. Hallelujah. But, amen. Man's made to live in this state of rest and work from rest. And I think of our God. There's restfulness in Him. All right, the third thing about the image. There's work, rest, and the third thing is that when God made Adam, He said it was not good that he should be alone. Verse 18. I will make him, this is chapter 2, verse 18, a helper comparable to him. All right, and we know that He brought to Him the animals, and there was none of them found comparable to Him. Amen. A helper comparable to Him. A helper in the work. Alright, remember this, a helper in the work. Those of you who are contemplating marriage, don't get married to someone who is not going to be comparable to you in the work. The work of glorifying God on the earth. One of the great sadnesses in the hearts of ladies who perhaps married before they knew the Lord, and more often this happens to ladies than to men, is that when they come to know the Lord, their husband has no sympathy. Yes, their husband loves them physically, is faithful to them in the home, and so on. But that great area of spiritual unity, that wife cannot enjoy with her husband. Those of you, husbands and wives here, who enjoy unity on every level, you should rejoice. And have sympathy for those sisters and those husbands who are on their own. Yes, they have a wife that's faithful to them, they have a husband that's faithful to them, that takes care of them, that earns the money, and so on and so forth. But in this most precious area of life, which is the service of God and being here for the glory of God, the husband doesn't stand with the wife in at all. It's amazing, isn't it? The pain of that, and yet the joy when you're married to someone who is committed like you are to the same things where you're united physically, you're united spiritually, and you're compatible in the realms of your soul as well, in your intellectual realms and your emotional realms. There must be compatibility in all realms. Otherwise, you live in pain. You live in sorrows. And when God made Adam, he made Adam, and there was no one comparable for him among all the creatures. Shortly, I will be in California, and one of the things that I shall see shopfuls of are pet stones. So where a person has a pet stone, and this they treat as a pet. Amazing. And trying to find some compatibility with a stone. Now God made out of Adam's side a woman, and he brought her to him, and he recognized immediately the affinity, the likeness, and so you understand that God made man a plurality, a fellowship of married ones. The image of God is to do with being married. The image of God does not exist in the male only. The image of God does not exist in you as a believer isolated on your own. You cannot be Simon Stylites up on his 40-meter pole, on his 6-foot-square thing at the top. 40 years he spent up there trying to get holy, separated from the world, which of course he was in one sense. In another sense, of course, he found he took the world up there with him. But the thing is, you cannot bear the image of God. Man is made, the image of God is to do with being a worker, to living in rest, and to being married. Not married in an earthly sense, male, female, but married to your brethren. Not isolated. Married in a plurality, together, bound in one. Married to God, and therefore in him, married to one another in God. Is this not where unity exists? Unity exists in the Spirit. Is that right? So if I live in the Spirit, I live in the Spirit with everyone I meet in the Spirit, who's also in the Spirit, in Christ. So man is made to know the wonderful joy of living in fellowship with helpers compatible to him. Now, I just want you to think about the image of God in this. You see, when God said, "Let us make man in our image," now that was a thought in the mind of God the Father, is that right? Now, being a thought in the mind of God the Father, it did not happen unless that thought was actually enunciated by the second person of the Godhead, who's called the Word, is that right? So when God said, you see, they are one in their work, but the Father thought it and the Son spoke it, but who helped it into action? The Spirit, the Helper, helped it into action. Amen. So what you're to understand is that in their glorious work, they work together in a married state. God is married to God, if I may put it this way. They are one, yet they are three, each a discrete person, but they are one, married. And when God made man, he made them male and female, married, helpers compatible to, hallelujah, so that we know the joy of union socially. So if I was to say to you,
Well, how do we know that the Holy Spirit is working here? Corporately now. Now, forget about you personally. Us corporately. What sort of things did the Holy Spirit do when he moves in a locality and brings a church into being? What does the Holy Spirit... So if you are yielding to the ministry of the Holy Spirit right now in your life, one of the things that he will be doing is this. He will be marrying you in your heart to other believers. Alright? Have we got that clear? He will be knitting you, is the Bible word. He will be fitting you. He will be binding you. You know, we sing this song, bind us together, Lord, bind us together with cords that cannot be broken, and so on and so on and so on. And we know what the song means. And it's part of the work of the Spirit that he knits us. He marries us. He binds us to himself and his work in rest with one another. Hallelujah. Wouldn't it be wonderful if the church more and more became a church, like a church is meant to be? I notice across the road there that it was just a doctor's surgery. Now, did you? Those of you who drive with your eyes open may have noticed another another sign up there. Well, some people don't drive with their eyes open. Amen. I was picked up at the airport in Ibiza one year by Dina. I may have told you, this lovely lady named Dina. She interpreted for me in the recent meetings over there. I got into the car. It was parked, you know, side on, and she put it into first gear and she drove forward and banged the car in front. Threw it into reverse and went backwards and banged the car behind, you see. This is Spain, mind you. She said, this is called driving by feel. You'd love to meet Dina. She's a lovely, great lady. Here's a little touch of humour about the ways of the Lord. Her father was the foremost theologian that Spain has ever produced in the modern day. His daughter, Dina, she went away from the Lord and she went into drugs and a mess. And then God reached her and laid hold on her. And her father was just in the process of publishing his latest book saying that tongues was of the devil. And her daughter, his daughter, just at that point as the book was published, was baptized in the Spirit. She spoke with tongues, became a transformed woman. And she herself has written books in Spain. But anyway, just the humor of the Lord. By the way, I've got the privilege of bringing back from there some of her father's books that I was given free reign in his library. He's gone to be with the Lord now. I met him once. He used to come to meetings in Spain at the end. He opened his heart more and more to those. He was a wonderful man. Anyway, Flores, his name was. Jose Flores. So his daughter's name was Flores. She's married a man named Del Arbol, which means tree. So in Spain they bring their two names together, so it's Mr. and Mrs. Tree and Flowers. Anyway, that's Flores Del Arbol. All right, Tree and Flowers. But hallelujah. And they're married, and it was a joy to me to see them again, just thinking about this point about being married to them. And you know, there is a sense in which you're married. They're helpers together. All I would love to do is to be cut into 1,000 pieces and to be able to go and be whole in each of those places that I go to. I'd love to go and live in Ibiza and be married to them in the work of God there. I'd love to go to mainland Spain. I'd love to go to Cyprus and just be there whole and be married to the work of God that's going on there. I'd love to go to the Solomon Islands. I'd love to be, but you can't, you've only got one body. You've only got one life. You see, to be married to your brethren, to be with helpers comparable to you in God, it's a great thing. And to be a church like this, where you're together, you see, and this is all part of the image of God, all about the same business. I just think of Jesus when he came. He said, "Didn't you understand I must be about my Father's business?" So there's a three little points about the image of God. God is a worker. God lives in rest. God is a plurality who are one in the work. And when he puts his image in us, and he begins it working in us, he makes us men of works and women of works, workers with him. He makes us people of rest, to work from rest, and he makes us those who become married to one another and involved with one another in what he's doing. Alright? Simple? Amen. May he bring it to pass. I mean, that's what we want, isn't it? Hallelujah. Earlier in the meeting, I was thinking about the church. You know, I was mentioning this business about these things across the road and driving me their eyes open. Dental surgery. Now, it's not only doctors, dental. Now, how many people love the dental surgery? There's a certain time when you love a dental surgery. Anybody know when it is? When you can't wait to get there. When your tooth is killing you. And the pain is giving such anguish, you can't wait to get to the expert. Isn't that right? That's the only time, if you're wise, that you want to go to one. Dentists have the highest suicide rate of any professional people. Do you know that? Well, so would you if you spent your life looking in people's mouths. And inflicting such pain. But anyway, but you see, I was thinking earlier on about this. It's, you go to the surgery, and oh, that the church might be a place where the doctor is, and where the people in anguish can come to, and where the hearts can be really met and loved and ministered to, those who really want to, so that they can find a physician in the church. Right? Hallelujah. A people who are living together in rest, a people who are working together with God, a people who are really married to God in his purposes and to one another, so that there in the midst the physician works, and people can come along and they can receive the word of his mouth, the healing, the comfort, the cleansing, and everything that comes. Hallelujah. I always remember when I used to travel with Alan. There he is. And we used to go around the country towns and I would sell the spectacles. You see, and Alan was showing, he was doing the testing people's eyes, and I was taking the details down and selling the spectacle frames to the people, you see. And what always amazed me was how trusting everybody was. To me, who hadn't got the first clue about it. But they all seemed to think that I understood every intimate detail about eyes, and so on, and so on, and so on. Always used to amuse me. How trusting, you know, and yet when it comes into the church, you just long that there should be the presence of the physician, that people should come in, that they should open their hearts, and that the great work of God should go on. I think of your offices and where you work. I know this from my own experience when I lived and worked in the worst area of London. That's what everybody said it was, a rotten area with rotten men. And I know that when God got hold of me, and I lived for the glory of God there, I know that in the process of time, what God said through Peter happened to me. They came and they asked a reason for the hope
that was in me. They wanted to know. I don't know whether anyone got saved through it or later. I don't know whether some of the words that I shared were like seeds that never died and later on in life they blossomed in someone. But I just know this, that if we can understand that if we're married to the Lord and living in the rest, not striving, and we're about the work of the Lord, then somehow the physician will be able to minister some counsel and some word to people wherever we are. And even much more in the church. All right, we'll pray. Amen. Is it, have we got time to break bread, Jim, or should we leave it? It's okay to break bread? Yeah, we'll break bread then. Hallelujah. Dear Lord, we do thank you for your unchangeability, your immutability. I am the Lord and I change not. We thank you, Lord, that in Christ you are right now working this work of making sure the image and the likeness is established in us. That we have returned from aimlessness and drifting, idle lives, and we become workers together with God, living in your rest, married to you and one another in your purposes. Hallelujah. We worship you, Lord, for these things. Glory. Glory, we thank you that you haven't changed. Thank you. Amen, Lord. We want to take this bread and this cup. We want to acknowledge. We take it with a glad heart, Lord. We thank you that it speaks of the death of Christ. It speaks so loudly of the overcoming power of your love. We thank you, Lord, that the cup that we drink speaks of the poured out blood of Jesus that, Lord, was shed for the remission of sins. Hallelujah. We thank you that it's the blood of the new covenant, Lord, and it speaks volumes, Lord, in spirit. And we, Lord, feed on you in our hearts, Lord, this morning. We want to take and feed, Lord, not just in the act, Lord, for we only take a little bit, but in our hearts we want to embrace you and embrace your will and embrace your purpose for us. Embrace the rest, Lord, into which you would bring us. Embrace the works. Embrace the purpose for which you've made us. Embrace the married states where we feel, Lord, the social communal gathering of the saints. Hallelujah. Oh, God, we praise you this morning. Hallelujah. Amen.